Ephesians 3. I think it's proper for us to praise our God that our worship team is at least far more ambulatory than they have been for a while. Paula, I think she broke her stick on somebody's head, and so she's kind of going without it. And y'all may not have noticed, but Pi went up and down stairs all by himself. As some of us kind of, like Gail, held our breath, as it were. Well, we thank our God for all his goodness. And I think that the pulpit committee will be very glad to not meet regularly, except in worship service, but not as a committee. And the only person who's sad about you getting a pastor is me, because I've liked preaching to you, but that's vainglorious, I know. An interim job is kind of like John the Baptist. He must increase so that I may decrease. So if you think I'm decreasing, I'm only doing it vocally. My temporal being shall stay as it is, unfortunately. Okay, we have been looking at how God is enlightening the eyes of our hearts, how God is revealing to us at our very core being and nature those things that put us on his track. And we've looked at the evidences of that enlightening, and we are now down to the third one, and that is the hope of our calling, the Father's hope for the called. And it's the first 13 verses of Ephesians. Please read with me as I pray, as I read God's holy word. For this reason, I, Paul, and a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Well, as we look at these three chapters, we've kind of blitzed through them. So much could be said on so many verses, and there's even a lot I could have said on many of the verses. And I know that those with more skill and biblical adeptness could and would do so. It does that when you text me too. Students. We recognize, at least I've tried to present this as one large prayer, a doctrinal prayer. Imagine praying doctrine, as if you're telling God what he wants you to know about him, that you got it. It may be that it should be more substantive in our prayers. Well, the first sentence started off with this great praise to the Father for selecting us, for the Son for redeeming us, and the Spirit for sealing us, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. The prayer request in the second half of the first chapter was that we would have the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of him, and the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. And these two things are not separate. They're like two oars in a rowboat. Revelation and wisdom, the boat is in the knowledge of Him. And we row that boat with revelation and wisdom. And if you have too much revelation, you go in one circle. And if you have too much wisdom, you go in another circle, instead of going straight on like you're supposed to, or backwards, I guess, is really ideal. I'm not much on rowboats. The results of us having this gift is that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, that we see past the normal and the obvious to the eternal and the righteous, that we look at issues different from the world around us. So, say some politician says, well, I stand for the weakest among us, the ones who can't defend for themselves. Oh, you're pro-life. Well, no, I'm not that. I'm talking about the children that are already born. The pre-born can fend for themselves. And many people would buy that. We would see that as inconsistent and false. Not because we're so bright, but because the eyes of our hearts have been opened to see that as being an untruth, or, if you would, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth, which is a whole untruth. The evidence that we have had our eyes enlightened comes in the three structures that we've seen at the end of 1, chapter 2, and now the first half of chapter 3. The second evidence is that we might know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And we saw in chapter 2 that expounded and explained to us in such a way that we recognized as individuals we were saved by grace through faith. But then as a corporate being, God has torn down the middle wall of barrier, and He has not only communed with us, but He has taken circumcised and uncircumcised and made them all circumcised of heart, so that the body contains some from every tribe, tongue, and nation, just as it does from Israel. And then we saw at the end of chapter 1 that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. We saw that that was the same power exhibited in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That just as God made Christ alive again, so He's making us alive again. Just as He raised Him up, He raises us up. Just as He caused Him to sit in the heavenlies, He's going to cause us to sit in the heavenlies. However, when He puts all things under His feet, that's for Him alone. But it will be the benefit of the church. So we see then what was the first evidence, now explained last, that we would know what is the hope to which He has called you. This posit here is trying to tell us what we should get excited about. Yes, we should be excited because God has raised us. And we should be excited that we can now be a part of the same body of Christ as all redeemed of all time. But our anticipation excitement, what do we look to see? That's the hope of our calling. And the Bible has some word picture that comes out of the word hope. It's not just, well, I hope so-and-so wins the election, or I hope so-and-so wins the Final Four, or I hope someone wins this, that, such, such, wins the Kentucky Derby. I hope my kids are safe, and I hope everybody's, you know, those are expectations, and they're worthy ones. But the word picture of this hope is seen at the empty grave, the tomb of Christ. You remember when Mary told the disciples that she had seen Christ, they ran to His grave. And John and Peter were leading the pack, or the only ones at least that we know of. John, being younger, got there first. But John wouldn't enter the tomb. He ran up to it, and it's almost like he didn't want to go in, but he wanted to see anyway. And so he just like stopped at the breach, and almost fell into it because he was so expecting to not see Christ. He was expecting to see him, sorry, but he hoped he didn't. And that expectant hope of, that you could almost taste and touch and feel, that's the hope that we now have because of the Father's enlightening our eyes. And so I want us to look through these 13 verses quickly, that we would see Paul's understanding of the stewardship that he's been given and that he passes along to us. That we would know the mystery that was in that is Christ. We would see the place of the church, and we would behold the witness that is our true calling. Okay, let's look at this first verse. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, stewardship is kind of built many times off the word for faith. But it's a reverse thing. It's not, I'm saved because I believe in him. It's, I have a job because he believes in me. Or he believes in what he can do through me, often in spite of me. And I think we've all seen in our lives God do things, and we look around going, who did that? I don't know how that happened. I was just kind of here, but I'd love to see that again. That was pretty good. And feel encouraged and blessed by it. And so Paul is saying that God has entrusted me with something, and that is the grace of God. I've been entrusted to dispense the grace of God, and it was a gift to me. So that God actually gave it to him to believe in him, and the assignment to take that belief out to others who need it. And let's face it, there's not anybody who doesn't need it. That's a double negative, isn't it? Everybody needs God's grace. And so when you're sitting there scratching your head, I wonder who needs God's grace. Well, pretty much everybody. And when you share God's grace with people that have it, it's like tuning forks hitting the same pitch. We have at the college, university, an English professor who came over here from Korea, got his degree. He's very intelligible. He's easy to understand for the most part. He's a naturalized citizen now. But when he was being interviewed for the job, he would explain how he basically loved English literature. Well, there was only one literature professor on the committee, and the rest of us were kind of, well, he was on the phone, he couldn't see us, so we're all kind of, oh. We were glad he liked English literature like that. That's what he would have been teaching. However, that didn't mean we had to like it. So we understood he was qualified. But then he got to sharing his testimony, how he was raised on a farm as a Buddhist, and how Christ found him and brought him to himself. And all of a sudden, all those professors, there was a chemistry professor and a business professor and a teaching professor, and they all kind of set up like tuning forks, shaking at the same rate, because his testimony excited them. Well, we brought him to campus a week or two later, and had a different committee interview him. And it was the same song, second verse. You could see in everybody's eyes, except the English professor, you could see in everybody's eyes kind of, if he tells us about Beowulf one more time. No, it wasn't that quite bad. But then he got his testimony, same thing happened. Committee started vibrating joyously at his Christianity. And my boss, who always lets me run my own committees, took over and said, come to my office to talk. I want to offer you a job. Now, that was a compliment to me. You did so good, we don't need to go to the next step. We can do it now. That's the kind of thing he wants us to understand, that the hope of our calling is like a tuning fork looking for a partner at the same frequency. And when you try to witness to somebody who's a Christian, you'll eventually start vibrating the same. And when you find someone who's not, you'll find you're out of key. But when God brings them to himself, their vibrations will start changing, and you'll go. There's a story, and it was in Milwaukee, actually, and this guy came to this church, and the church wouldn't let you join the church if you wouldn't sign some statement about how active you would be in evangelism. And while he wanted to join the church, he didn't want to sign that statement because he didn't really want to witness. Well, he found out that one of the things you could do is make phone calls or write letters, and they had a day they did that at the church, and so he said he'll try that out and see how it goes. And while he was sitting there writing postcards, one of the pastoral staff came by and says, "Hey, come with me, we're going to go visiting." And you could see here his knees buckle. And he said, "No, you won't say anything. All you got to do is sit there and pray. I'll do all the talking." He said, "Well, I can do that." So they get to the first house and knock on the door. Someone opens the door, "Hi, I'm Pastor so-and-so, and this is such a word for such and such church. We just wanted to know if you had any spiritual needs we could address with you." Person said, "I'm so glad you came by. I've been wrestling with how to find Christ. Would you come in and explain it to me?" Do you know how often that happens? This happened 3 times in succession. If you don't know that's a God thing, you hadn't tried it yet. That's a God thing. By the time they had the third one, the guy says, but when they got to the third one, the guy says, "I can do that. Look, can I try it?" And so he got to do all the talking, and it was the same. From then on, you couldn't shut him up about the Lord because he had tasted something. He didn't know how great it was. That's the hope of your calling. That's the hope of my calling. Now, this is a stewardship to us. We are entrusted with the grace of God because it was given to us, and we need to give it to others. He then explains this grace of God in the term mystery. Now, don't think of mystery as a whodunit, like who killed who, or a spy novel, or something like that. In this part of the New Testament and the latter parts of the Old Testament, a mystery was something that God revealed that nobody understood, so that God had to give a second revelation to understand the first one. Remember Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He wanted to know what it meant. He got all of his soothsayers and dream tellers together. He said, "Now, to make sure you're giving me the right answer, I want you to tell me what the dream was." And they're like, "It doesn't work that way. You know, like we read chicken things and we throw and shoot, and it doesn't work that way. You got to tell us, you got to give us something." And he says, "I'll give you something. You don't tell me what the dream was, I'm gonna kill you." All of a sudden, being a soothsayer was not a good job. And Daniel and his friends went before the Lord. Daniel came to the king and he said, "Oh, king, there is no one who can tell you your dreams, but there's a God in heaven who reveals himself." And he explained the man's dream, which was his first revelation. And he asked Nebuchadnezzar, "You got the dream right. What does it mean?" He said, "There's nobody on this earth can tell you what it means, but there's a God in heaven who reveals dreams." And this is what he said. That first revelation was a mystery. The second revelation was an interpretation. And what we have seen in the New Testament is that all the discussions and promises of Messiah that all collected together, they knew in part, but they didn't know how they all fit. At least they didn't know rightly until Christ came. And when Christ came, the first and second coming became distinguishable. The things about Christ that were proclaimed proved who he was. So the revelation of the mystery of the Messiah came at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He interpreted the previous revelations about himself. And Paul says here that this mystery has been revealed to him and its consequences. It's the same mystery, Christ, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said, I've written briefly, but it's probably what he's going to write. He said, when you read this, you can perceive insight into the mystery of Christ. Which, and he first of all says, was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. Sometimes you got to watch Scripture. You need more than just a few words. Like when Jesus said, there's one here who won't die until he sees the Lord in his kingdom. And everybody, when they found out it's John, they're like, how come he gets to live and we're going to die? And the first answer was, well, it's none of your business. I do with what my students, with my disciples, what I want. But of course, John did see his revelation in the book of Revelation. So it is true, but it doesn't mean John is still living. Unless, of course, you're a Mormon. They believe John the Baptist is one of the 12 elders, which is kind of strange because they don't believe in 12 elders and that they still have 12 elders. So you wonder what John's doing. You'd think that if he was a part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, he'd show up with the elders meeting. So, sorry, it was byline. So here he's saying, God has not revealed this as he has now. It's not that God hasn't revealed it. You just didn't understand it until the secret was made known by the coming of Christ. That there is a particular part of the revelation that is Christ that we now can hold on to. And what is that? It's something that's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And the mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, you're going to say at first, wait a minute, didn't he do that back in chapter 2? Yes. But he was explaining then the great riches of grace in Christ. Now he's taking the same concept and showing this, that it is our very lifeblood. It is the hope of the gospel. It is the thing that we should be expectant about. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So then, the lifeblood of the church was, is, and will always be the dispensing of the grace of God by witness. When someone is claimed by that witness, there is a cooperative joy that comes from us that's unspeakable. When I was a teenager, I would sit in the church choir. I'd gotten pretty good about being able to lean forward and fall asleep and stand automatically at the invitation and wake as I'm standing. I shouldn't confess that, but you know, when you're a preacher's kid, you got to develop skills. Well, one Sunday I had actually paid attention and was awake, and we stood to sing at the invitation, and this lady comes down the aisle, and it turned out to be the sister of the guy on the other end of the row. And he had been praying for her for years, and she came down to receive Christ. And when she got to the altar, when she got to the pastor, she mouthed those words. He let out a blood-curdling scream. And from the back row of the choir, which was only three rows deep, he hurtled the rest of the choir and the banister and landed full feet on the podium, on the platform, with only one more leap to go to be beside her. And it's like, wait a minute, we're Southern Baptist, we don't get this excited. You know? It's like the guy who said, I'm really excited. Well, you didn't get it here, be quiet. So he was so excited to see his sister come to Christ that it just overwhelmed him. He just had to erupt and be there. And we're still trying to figure out how he leaped that far. Springs in his legs. This is what he's trying to tell us. That when you're not looking for this, church work sours. This is the lifeblood of the church. And look at his description of it. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by, first of all, the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And what was it given to do? to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, chapter 2. And to bring to light for everybody what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It is a witness, not just in what we say, but in who we are. And you notice who we witness to, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Because this was and is the eternal purpose that God had planned in Christ. This is according to the way He planned to do it before the foundation of the world. He wanted the spiritual realities and formations and realms to see the church and to be astonished at what the church includes. That you can have a church member who's so cotton picking rich, he's in three other time zones by himself, sitting by a church member who is a day laborer paid daily, and one's in a mink coat and one's in a blue jean jacket. Truth is, I've seen that. I've seen churches where, and not only did they sit beside each other, they were good friends. Now, you say, well, why didn't she bless him with her material good? Because he didn't want her to. He wanted to earn his own. I've seen people come to church and you're like, okay, who dressed you? First of all, the buttons are supposed to line up. You know, when you do your shirt, the shirt tail, you shouldn't have an extra on here. And every man I'm looking at says, yeah, I've been there, done that. Usually my wife's line is, well, you're not going to wear that out, are you? Like, I dressed just to stay in the house. And I know my answer is, no, what do you want me to change to? I used to have a beautiful jacket that I love dearly. I wore it once. I didn't make it to the door. I've not seen that jacket again. It's okay, it wouldn't fit me now anyway. You got to understand that the church isn't about everybody being homogenous. The church is about everybody being Christian. Red and yellow, black and white, rich, poor, and out of sight. It don't matter. If Christ has redeemed you, you belong in church. And Christ is the focus of that church. Church is not about somebody to entertain you in Christ. It's about all of us to entertain Christ in our presence. And the best worship services I've ever been in my whole life, were in Africa, where I didn't understand a word they said except Señor Jesucristo, which I thought was a little Spanish, but I didn't ask. The joy they had in Christ. And these people, talk about segregation, they had the women on one side and the men on the other. But it didn't matter. The joy in Christ so overwhelmed them. Now, were they a little more busy than Baptists I've been around? Sure, but it was all in order. It was all quite functional. And it was a blessing. You just looked into their eyes. You heard their words. You saw their body language. They were so full of Christ that it was a great blessing to be together and talk about Him and learn about Him. And my favorite song, they had a song. They had to explain the song to me. This is why it was my favorite song, though. They're trying to explain that they've looked all over the place and there's nobody better than Christ. And so when they're talking about looking all over the place, they start wandering around. They look under a pew, and the pews are just logs. You know, there's no drapery or anything. So looking under a pew is pre-functional. You know, you can see through the pews. But they were looking, and they would look at a book, and they would look around, not the Bible, but just a regular songbook or whatever. And they're all looking around, searching for somebody who's better than Jesus, and they didn't find anybody. And I'm sitting there going, you know, I could have sung that as a primary in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It was that simple, but it was that captivating because the simple beauty of it was their love for Christ. I have had the pleasure of being in several different kinds of African worship services. some out in the hinterland, some in town, some where they spoke one African language. I was even in one where they spoke two African languages. There was a guy over here translating from what the pastor was saying into a different African language. So I actually watched a service in two languages. I had no idea what they were saying. And the missionary would kind of bend over and try to explain, and I would be, shh, I don't want your explanation. I want to see them worship the Lord. That does more for my heart than I can tell you. Because that's the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is that in Christ, someone from every tribe, tongue, and nation, whether it's Gentile or Jew, will form together to make his body. And whenever the body receives another one, the body rejoices in it and is enlightened and encouraged because it's its lifeblood. And in churches where it's not happening, their lifeblood is dwindling, dying. Because they couldn't tell you the last time they saw someone come down the aisle savingly. They couldn't tell you the last time they won somebody to Christ savingly. They're not even sure if they're capable of explaining it to someone how to find Christ savingly. And so the hope of our calling is now no longer a hope. It's like waiting for Christmas without being excited about what you're going to get. Now, I'm 66 years old. I still approach Christmas. You know, my oldest daughter once gave me two little pistols. They shoot little rubber discs. I was delighted. That's what I wanted. I wanted a toy. I didn't want a tie or a socks or a sweater, which I get. And that's okay. I need them. But I had a toy. This was terrific. And I enjoyed getting that as much as anything because it's Christmas. It's supposed to be like that. It's supposed to have some excitement. When I was a little boy, I was down in South Texas. I mean, we're talking the Rio Grande Valley, deep Rio Grande Valley. We could take a rock and hit Mexico with a good arm. It was like 5 miles south of us. And under the tree, there was something that looked just like a football. And it was wrapped. And it had my name on it. And I was just like, I was all aglow. And my granddaddy said, oh, that's not a football, that's a coconut. Granddad, coconuts are not formed that way. Well, this is an odd-shaped coconut. It's still in its little green husk. No, that's a football. No, that's a coconut, sorry. And he played with me all the way till I unwrapped that sucker. But I was sure that was a football, but there was a tinge of doubt. And it was that excited hope of being able to unwrap that and see that football. And you can make fun of me all you want to, but everybody here has done something similar. The church's hope, the church's treasure, the church's gift is being used to bring others into his body. And the only way the church is going to do that is when they get closer to the Lord and they drag somebody in with them. My wife, and I love her dearly, but she's ruined my life watching chefs cook on television. They cook some of the most beautiful dishes, but their dishes have no taste and no smell because they're on television. And I see this beautiful food, and I'm thinking, if I didn't know that existed, I wouldn't miss it. But now that I see it existing, I just would like a bite. Bobby Flay, please give me at least a taste. Last vacation, we found out that in Branson, there's a restaurant owned by Guy Fieri. I'm not sure we ate anything that was all that outstanding, But I knew how much she likes Guy Fieri, and so we went there. And to be honest with you, don't let her know this. I was excited about going to that restaurant as she was. Because maybe I'll get a taste. And that wasn't that many months ago. You understand, we have a very curious diet. We don't feed at the Word of God much. We don't sing His glories often. We don't entertain Him as the first being in all we do at all. And yet we say we worship. And when asked to witness, well, maybe we can hire somebody who'll come in and do that for us. Why would you hire somebody to take God's best for you instead of for yourself? This passage ends with the final appeal of Trinitarian confidence. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every name in heaven and on earth is named, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He then further adds his last line of Trinitarian worship. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To the ages of the ages, let it be. Are we a part of that? Or are we watching the parade walk by? Only you can answer for yourself. But the corporate answer, all of your answers put together, will speak for the church or not. Let's pray. Father, I'm burdened that we settle cheap, having a taste of your goodness, wanting to get a glimpse of godliness, but we catch it all without any power. And so it's a form of godliness, but it's not true. The truth is, Lord, that until you give us a vision of the hope of our calling, we won't even be looking for it. Oh, I didn't say we couldn't find it, or rather it find us. And it's just like you, Lord, to bring us to the place of finding that which is our greatest happiness and joy. And we didn't even know that joy existed. So now, Lord, I pray that you would superintend our thinking, that you would control our pathways, and that you would be pleased to bring us closer to yourself, and in so doing, give us a taste of that hope to which we've been called, a church where everybody and anybody can find that Christ found them. For we know, Lord, whatever our responsibilities, we are powerless to do them without your Spirit's work in us. But we also know, Lord, that your Spirit's agenda would be mind-blowing if we knew what it is. And yet when we see you work it out, it is amazing and glorious and wonderful. So we ask you, Lord, to do what you do best, church. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.